And so I'm thankful to God for a good break and thankful to be back. I've got a little request or an announcement. Next year, Ellie will not be working with us as it seems. He'll probably be going to George's River. And so we have a few vacancies for scripture teachers. And if someone would like to teach scripture either on a Tuesday or a Thursday, we have a few spots available. And it's a wonderful opportunity to meet kids in the neighborhood, families in the neighborhood, and to teach them the gospel. And the exciting thing is to see them respond and to hear their answers. Some of the naughtiest ones seem to do the best job. So it's good fun to be there. Why don't I pray, and then we'll come to our passage in Psalm 139, and you'll find it on page 902 of the Pew Bibles. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is settled in the heavens. We thank you that your testimonies have been founded by you and they will last forever. Your word will not perish. And as we even come to study your Bible this morning, we do pray for your Holy Spirit to come amongst us and through mere words on a page and a weak man in the pulpit, we pray that you would speak quite directly to our hearts and open our eyes to see what a great God you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic this morning is what God knows. The obvious question is, what does God know? Psalm 139 is a song, really. It's to be sung in a temple. It was written by David, we're told, in the heading. The heading says, for the chief musician, Psalm of David. He wrote it for the chief musician, for it to be sung in the temple. Stott calls this psalm the crown of psalms. I think if you're sitting there in your pew there wondering, you've probably got another one that you think's your favourite one. But Spurgeon says it's a most notable and sacred hymn. Calvin says we should really admire this psalm. Why? Because he says the psalmist's exquisite skill in outlining and writing out to us the perfections of God. And so this morning we're going to look right into the Godhead. We're going to actually study God himself. And join me as we go through this psalm. And in our hearts we should be praying that God will move our hearts to admire him and to love him and to be drawn closer to him. But the first thing we pick up from this psalm is that we should be amazed that God knows us. A Baptist theologian really says that's not so amazing. His name is Dagg. Well, his name's not that amazing. And he says, if you just go to the man in the street and you ask a man in the street, what does God know? Well, any odd man will say, God knows everything. One of the other psalms says, great is our Lord, mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. The Bible teaches us that God's knowledge is nothing like our knowledge. God does not have to gain knowledge like we do. He does not have to learn things. He has all knowledge from the beginning. His knowledge doesn't increase. His knowledge doesn't decrease. Hebrews says all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account. We go to school and we go to university, or we go through the hard knocks of life and we accumulate knowledge. A whole bunch of stuff gets stuck into our head and we collect it and we store it in our lifetime, and with our limited memories, when we need those little facts and those little bits of information we've learned from a child, we try to bring back just when we need them. God is not like that. at all times, God knows everything, and he knows everything perfectly. Notice the past tense of verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Past tense. Searching takes effort, doesn't it? If you're searching for something, but not for God. You see, here David is using human language to convey something to us. He's not saying that God actually went and searched out to try and understand us. No, no. He's saying God knows us so well. It's as if he has already performed an extensive search upon us. Verse 2 says God knows our common and our very casual and our everyday acts. He knows and understands, in fact, our inner thoughts. Thoughts to you and me are invisible, but they are placarded to God. He can see them quite clearly. Your very thoughts, even now, as you're sitting and listening to the Bible being explained. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and rising up. You understand my thoughts or thought from afar off. Notice how comprehensive and exhaustive God's knowledge is in verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted, or literally intimately acquainted, with all my ways. You see, we learn by reason. We look at ashes or burnt tree on the ground, we reason that there must have been a fire. God does not use reason to work things out. He knows everything in the past. He knows everything going on right now. And he knows everything in the future. He knows everything in the big picture, and he knows everything in the detail. He knows everything invisible, and everything to God is visible. We can learn by cause and effect. For instance, in history, if one king fought with another king, and then the two countries went to war, we deduce that, if Nancy Pelosi goes and visits China, and China's cheesed off about the fact that she goes to visit Taiwan, and China's cheesed off about the fact that she's visiting China, our mainstream media will use cause and effect to get you to think that maybe World War III is round the corner. You understand cause and effect. You can use it to predict. If I eat too much and I don't exercise enough, you know what's going to happen. You're going to see me exactly as I am. If I do not study and I think I'm going to pass the exam at the end of this year, you're going to be telling your kids you're dreaming. You see, cause and effect can help you predict things, but the accuracy isn't great. You don't always get it right. You see, we don't know for sure if there will be a World War III, no matter what our mainstream media will try to tell us. But God has perfect knowledge. He actually knows the future. Everything happens because it depends on God's power. Everything that occurs in your lifetime and my lifetime depends on his will. He controls everything. The Bible is proof. It's the best proof that God knows the future. Because every one of his predictions, every one of his promises either have come true, or be rest assured they will come true. And so David rightly could say that God even knows the words that are going to come onto my mouth in the next statement I'm going to say. Look at verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it altogether. Now I have to be careful how I describe what God knows, because I can only do so in human terms, for humans talking to each other. And if I use everything in human terms, as I'm doing, I could degrade, if you like, the infinite knowledge of God. Paul, an apostle, at best, all he could say is what Romans 11:33 says. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now we live in a world where gathering data is so important, isn't it? It's paramount. You use your phone and it's reporting all this information to Apple. You use your map on your phone and someone knows everywhere you've gone. You think about something and you decide to do a search on Google and Google knows your thoughts. You buy a t-shirt and they want your email address and they know what you buy. If you go into the city, they say, "We don't know how to count up the number of cameras in the city." They said any time there could be 2,200 cameras just in the CBD. Just to keep you safe, by the way. Some cameras want to take a picture of your face. Some are taking a photo of your rego. Others are performing x-rays on your car. And drones from the sky are watching your movements. All to keep you safe. And how many of us trust our faithful modern data gatherers? Well, in poetic fashion, David is not describing God as some suspicious data gatherer with ulterior motives. He's describing here an intimate relationship with God. Some say David's actually, in a poetic form, writing our doctrine or a thesis. He's not doing cold and dry information to just store into your head so that you know things about God. No, he's writing something very moving. He's writing from his heart to your heart. He's saying, "God knows me. He has searched me. He knows everything about me. He's taken an interest in me. He knows if I walk or if I sleep. He knows if I work or if I'm lazy. He knows if I'm going somewhere. He knows exactly why I'm going there. He knows all my motives and he never misrepresents any one of my motives. He knows my future. He pays attention to me, he loves me, and he's got my back." Have a look at verse 5 of Psalm 139. "You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." Now it's true, it makes no sense to hide things from God. You cannot ever surprise God. To think you're going to get away with this thing or that thing, well, that's comedy, isn't it? But this is not what that psalm is about. This psalm is not talking about that. Many people have used the psalm to frighten people. God knows everything about you. No. David is saying that he's God's chosen king. He's saying, as king in Psalm 2, he says, "I'm a son of God." He's saying God has set his love upon me. He's speaking of a close relationship, just as Lorna described her relationship this morning. He's speaking about a close relationship between him and God. He's saying God knows me, and I now know God. He's revealed himself to me. And therefore, the psalm is not just speaking about David, but it's also pointing to a greater David. It's speaking about Jesus, isn't it? And this is exactly how Jesus spoke of his Father. He said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father." Yeah. What's he saying? He's saying, we're in a very close relationship. And folks, if you are in Jesus, if you have put your trust in Christ, if you have turned from your sin and turned to Jesus, this psalm's about you. And rightly, David is amazed. He's not frightened. He's not shaking in his boots. He's amazed about everything that God knows. Look at verse 6. He says, "God's knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He's saying it's a wonderful thing. And just as David is amazed, so should we. In the first point, we should be amazed and we should praise God for his knowing relationship with us through Jesus Christ. The second thing is, we should be comforted because God is everywhere and he's in control. Now, if you go to Bible college, we don't like to speak to each other like we can actually understand each other. We try to find big words and use big words so that no one can understand a word we're saying, and then everyone thinks we're important. And so when we speak of knowing everything, we use the word omniscience or omniscience. If we use the word of God, a word for God being everywhere, we use the term omnipresence. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, if God knows everything, then it must follow that God is everywhere. Yeah. And David knew this so well, because after saying that God knows everything about him, he says it's because, really, God is everywhere. He puts it another way. He says, I can't escape from God. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? You see, David's not trying to hide from God. He's reminding himself that God is everywhere, and especially everywhere he goes. God is with him. You see, this brings comfort to David. He's so thankful that God is with him everywhere. We live in a scary world. I play golf, and just as God can control all things, I find I can't control a little white ball. Every time I hit it, rather than going into the middle, which is where it's supposed to go, usually goes into the bush on the right or the bush on the left. And as I go into the bush, there's a little sign next to the bush which says, "Beware of snakes." And so I go back and I grab a stick with me, and my clubs get used more for belting the bush just in case, so that I can find my ball and go on my merry way. Folks, that's a logical fear. I don't want to be bitten by a snake. But we live in a world full of illogical fears. Once again, our helpful media tells us that everything and something will always kill us. We got told that COVID-19 would kill us all if we don't lock down. And yet the mortality rate of countries that didn't lock down and countries that did lock down was no different. They told us if you were not vaccinated, you will die. I haven't found a lot of bodies in our street of people who are not vaccinated. More recently, we were told there's a multivirus pandemic that's going to kill us all. I don't know if that's true. Maybe it is. And now World War III is something that's going to kill us. And then my favourite mortal enemy is climate change, isn't it? Folks, if only 5% of our mainstream media reports that tell us we're going to die were true, none of us would see each other. We wouldn't be here today. So how do you overcome fear? Illogical fear, or logical fear? Surely it's by trusting and obeying God. And David takes his minds to the furthest boundaries. And he finds comfort in the fact that if he ends up in any one of the furthest and most scary places, God is with him. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. You see, he's not upset about God's presence at all. He does not consider God to be some kind of peeping Tom or a stalker. No, no. Look at the comfort he gets in verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Look at verse 10. God's presence means he's going to get a guide and a protector. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, for some, God's presence is a concern. I get that. It's a worry. Because we've got this bit of dumb activity going on in our heads. We sort of think that if we can get into this dark place and this secret place, and we do whatever we want to do in private, where no one sees and no one knows, well, God won't see it and God won't know it either. Folks, that's insane. That's insanity. God is not limited by darkness. We cannot escape from God. We can't fly fast enough to get away from God. We can't dive into the deepest and darkest part of the ocean to then commit sin so that God will not see it. And so people try to run away from God and think that if they can be in the darkest place or in a place where there's no mention of God, they can get away with it and have peace. But even the darkness is nothing to God. Look at verse 11. Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, when David uses this word darkness, he's really running on two wavelengths here, and we've got to try and think about both. You see, darkness to David is also speaking of trials or dark acts by his enemies. And he's referring to people who are sinning against him. And sometimes I suspect he's even speaking about his own sin, which gets him into trouble. But in all cases, when David falls into trials, when darkness comes upon David, when his enemies do dark things to him, or when he himself gets himself stuck in a battle with darkness, he says he's comforted because God is with him. Folks, God is with him through thick and thin. You see, David repented of his sin. David turned to God. David trusted God to resolve his sin problem. He knew that through a Savior, God would save him and accept him through Jesus Christ. So the presence of God is great news for David. You see, God is always with him to preserve him, to lead him, and to cover him really with love. God is here right now. And I don't know how you feel about it. Are you comforted by it? Or are you frightened by the very fact and you're feeling quite uncomfortable and you can't wait to get out of here? But folks, David pushes the boundaries even further past God being everywhere. He wants you to think even further. You see, he's saying, God knows everything about me because God is everywhere. But God also knows everything about me because God made me. And he uses that word for. You see, he says, God knows everything about me, for you formed, verse 13, my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Now verse 13 could sound a bit like all David is speaking about is the day of his mum's pregnancy or the 9 months of his mum's pregnancy and how God acted in incredible power to bring about David. But David's saying even more than that. He's saying God planned a David before there was a pregnancy. God not only planned for David, he then brought David into existence in his mother's womb. And then God went and planned every single day for David after David was born to the day that David reaches heaven. This is power. This is supernatural power. You see, we have babies born in church all the time. In this church, it seems to be every week. Very exciting. Please bring your kids to church. But we should genuinely praise God for the birth of every child. Here they are is a display of divine power to bring about this wonderful baby. And this uneducated shepherd boy, this brutal warrior who has blood on his hands, this man who made a mess of so many parts of his life, writes the most majestic description of a baby's birth. It's quite amazing. Look at verse 14 onwards. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And his song goes further. He says, look, God's in control. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? If God knows everything, he must be everywhere. And he must be also the creator and the controller of all things. Because he knows all things past, all things present, and all things future, because he controls it all. And our supreme God has promised that for his people, all things will work for the good. And so you should be comforted, not fearful. Comforted that this morning God is here and that he controls all things. The third thing we pick up from this psalm is that David responds to this information about God or this knowledge of God, and we must respond to God. And the first response should be praise. Why? Because the psalm is put into the section of the Psalter that is the praise section. So we're in the praise section of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 139, believe it or not, is full of praise. Look at verse 6. He says, God's knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Notice the wonderful response of verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Did you notice all through the psalm? All the words were personal. He's so personal. God knows me. He searched me. He's not talking about God knowing everything out there. No, he's talking about God knowing him. He's not talking about God being everywhere out there. No, he's talking about God being with him. Wherever he goes, he's not singing about God controlling everything. All of that's true. He's talking about the fact that he's so thankful that God is in control of his life. And knowing this God personally And knowing that this God personally knows him is mind-blowing. Look at verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me. How great is the sum of them. If I count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And then notice this. When I awake, I am still with you. This is praise. Can I ask you, do you praise God for being someone who knows everything about you, who's with you, and who controls all things in your life? I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm asking you if you delight in him. I'm not asking you if you can sing in tune. I'm asking you if in the depths of your heart you're besotted with God. Do you know God, and are you excited that God knows you? But I'm sure you notice the other response in this psalm, and it's negative. And it sort of sticks out, doesn't it? Seems almost out of place. It's inconvenient. It seems to break the flow. You have this beautiful, majestic beginning, and then you come to the section which sounds a little bit like hate speech. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now you've got to ask, what happened to David here? Did his football team lose on the weekend? Where has all this anger come from? It's so inconsistent with praising God. You see, once again, we'll go back to the Bible colleges, that they will spend a lot of time debating these words, whether they should be in the psalm, whether they shouldn't be in the psalm. But rather than having the big debate, can we just try and understand why or what these hostile words mean? You see, David just reminded himself about who God is. He's attracted to God now. He's joined God's side. It's like he's moved from where he's standing and he's saying, I want to be on your side, God. And once he moves to God's side, he now loves what God loves and he hates what God hates as well. He loves the people who love God, and he's pretty cheesed off with anyone who opposes God. He calls on God to slay those who reject God. He doesn't want to take revenge himself. No, he calls on God to do it. And anyone who habitually and deliberately and stubbornly disobeys God and refuses to turn to God in Christ, David hates. You see, once again, I've got to remind ourselves this a few times because you sort of think, someone didn't invite me to your party, so I hate them with a perfect hatred. Why? Because Psalm 139 told me to do it. That's not what Psalm 139 is saying. You see, David's praying as God's king, God's son. And as God's king, he's pointing to God's greatest king, Jesus. And Jesus alone can hate with a perfect hatred. And it's only true for Jesus that all Jesus' enemies are actually God's enemies. For most of us, if we have an enemy, someone gets upset with us, it's usually because of our own selfish sin. We've acted for ourselves, and in acting for ourselves, we've somehow offended the other person. But not so for Jesus. And so in one sense, only Jesus can sing the words of verses 19 to 22. But does it mean then that we can never sing these words, ever? I'd like to refer you to a bloke called Paul Washer. I don't know if you know him. He's a scary dude, really. I once listened to him preach over a conference and I had no nails left. You see, Paul Washer said that in heaven, Christian will want to see the enemies of God punished. He says, in heaven, the glory of God will be all-consuming. He says, His majesty will be so beautiful that we will say to ourselves, I want to be on God's side. I want to be on God's side and I want to praise God. And I want to, with a perfect hatred, rejoice in the punishment of anyone who refuses to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And so now you could be thinking, well, the only time I can pray this is when I get to heaven. But let me make you feel a little uncomfortable this morning, because I try to do that most Sundays. You see, the psalm is not about abortion. And it's not even talking about abortion, really. But a logical implication does arise from the fact that God has fearfully and wonderfully made every baby. The frame of every baby is not hidden from God. When they are made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, folks, God is with them. They're not just fetuses. They're not just embryos. They're not just tissue that's spare inside a birthing parent. No, they are unborn babies in a pregnant mother. So how should we respond to an industry or industries that make profit from the killing of babies? How should we respond to a government or a United Nations, for instance, that actually are willing to pay money to kill babies? Surely the least thing we can do is write to our local MP and tell them we object, that God hates this, and stop killing our babies. Well, you might be sitting in there thinking, well, that's weak, that's ineffective, no one's going to listen to me because I'm nobody anyway. Well, then you should be praying to your effective and all-powerful God, and you should be praying quite deliberately that God will stop our country and our people from killing their babies. Or you think, oh, well, I don't know if that'll do anything. Well, in America, probably the largest killer of babies, recently the law was changed, and I suspect it was an answer to prayer. And now 50% of the states have greater restrictions on the killing of babies. In China, probably even a greater killer of babies, only last month decided to stop funding and providing any abortions to any family unless they have three babies, whereas before it used to be one. The largest baby killers are not stronger than God. Can I leave you to pray about that uncomfortable truth this morning? But we've got to get back to our question, how else can we respond to a God who's omniscient, who's omnipotent, and who's omnipresent? Well, you see, when we appreciate the majesty of God, we will also appreciate how unreasonable and how illogical and how repulsive rejection of God is. When we are brought to wonder at the character of God, that He knows everything, that He's everywhere, that He lovingly has planned everything and every day for the life of His people, well, then we start to see the horribleness of sin and rebellion and disobedience. And we see the horribleness of sinners. And we see sin as we go everywhere. And we think of it as, this is disgusting. But you know what else we see? We see sin in ourselves. And we think it's pretty horrible as well. We start to hate sin in ourselves. And David makes this prayer so personal, doesn't he? He doesn't pray about sin out there. No, he says, one response is for me to hate sin, not just in the world, but in me. He takes the principle, the general principle, and applies it to himself very personally. So he cries out from verse 23. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David knows that God knows him better than he knows himself. Folks, and on that note, I've got to ask you, how will you respond to God this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this wonderful psalm. And we once again would pray that you would be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing together, and we're going to sing, Search Me, O God.